Well, you've probably detected a theme this morning in the songs, the music we've been singing of loving one another. And if you don't know this, there is always a coordinated effort week in, week out to pick songs that support the theme or the text of Scripture that we're going to be looking at each and every Sunday morning, and vice versa. The songs support the text, and the text supports the songs. And it might be a fun exercise for you, maybe next Sunday, to when you come, or Sundays after that, when you come, not to look at the bulletin to figure out what the sermon title is, or the bulletin insert to see what the themes are going to be, and just sing and see if you can pick up on any themes. And you always know, of course, because we go sequentially through Scripture, that what texts are coming up, so you can probably get a little bit of an idea of what those themes are. But I'm always just so encouraged by not just our music team and Steve, who leads us and helps choose those songs, but you know, God in the big picture has given men and women the ability to write a variety of kinds of music on a variety of topics in Scripture. And so we don't really fall short as far as getting edifying music to support the texts that we study here. So it's such a blessing to be able to do that week in and week out. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, and so if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to go ahead and open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read some scripture, particularly verses 9 and 12 is going to be the primary text we're going to be looking at studying together. And we're going to talk this morning about a subject that I think probably is a pretty common, familiar subject of Scripture, the subject of loving one another, which is what we've been singing about throughout the morning. Specifically, we're going to talk about how that pleases God, that we love one another, and what that does for the world around us, our love for one another, how that affects those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior as well. Before I read the text, though, I want to give a few opening comments about the subject of loving one another. One of the earliest, most well-known statements, by a scholar, this was in the 15th and 16th century, a man by the name of Erasmus. If you don't know who Erasmus is, he translated the Bible into Latin, or at least the New Testament into Latin, one of the more familiar Greek scholars. But he said this about love, and it's just a great, great statement. He said to Christians that you may mark your houses, your vestments, and your churches with the cross as much as you please. But Christ will recognize no other badge than that which he himself prescribed, love of one another. He isn't wrong. Erasmus is saying there that you can do a lot of things in the church. You can have a lot of ministries in the church. You can minister to a lot of people and serve a lot of people in the church and outside of the church. But if you fail to love one another, then you're ultimately outside of God's will for you as a Christian. Let me put this in Wichita Bible Church language. You can have your trunk or treats. You can have your car shows. You can have your equipping classes. You can have your fellowship meals and 1A groups and membership classes, counseling resources, and a fancy remodeled foyer and porch, and a nice bathroom that's comfortable. But if you have not love for one another, you have nothing. Let me put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, even if I can speak an angelic language in all the tongues of men, all of them, but have not love, he says, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Those are not, when you think cymbal, don't think cymbal like we use them today in percussion. Cymbals in Paul's day were basically bronze metal sheets that you could bang together, and they were usually banged together in pagan worship services to basically conjure and invite false gods to your expression of worship. They were nauseating. They were loud. They were annoying. They were irritating. Paul says, if you have not love, then you are a nauseating, irritating, clanging cymbal. Loving one another is a predominant theme in the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the upper room, when Jesus met with his disciples, he taught on this topic in John chapter 13. He said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another." He says, by this love for one another, all people will know. They'll be confident that you are my disciples if you love one another. By your love, by our love for each other, those who are not Christians, those who are outside the body of Christ, should be able to look at our love for one another and see those people are different. They have an affection for one another, for one another that I don't recognize. What is that? What is that disciple thing? One pastor has said that possibly the greatest gift that we as the body of Christ can give the world is to love each other. If we do that, those on the outside will desire to learn more about the gift of gifts, the King of Kings himself. The radicalness of Jesus' love in the upper room came as he reached out to one with whom he was not in accord. Will we love likewise with his love? Just a few chapters, when Jesus is still in the upper room with the disciples, John chapter 15. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command, if you follow my example. No longer will I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I'm calling you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command, so that you love one another." If you love God, say you love God this morning, you will love other Christians. Loving Christians is evidence that you're in the family of God. Same apostle, different letter, 1 John chapter 5. If there's a book where I would say you could go to look at evidence of salvation, it's 1 John. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." John would write two verses later, or the next two verses, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." That we keep the commandments like loving one another. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, almost hints at the idea, and maybe this is what he's saying, that when we love one another, we actually should do it almost in a spirit of competition. Like we should love somebody better than someone else is loving them. Listen to how he says it. "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." You know 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We won't read it this morning. Whole chapter describing love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Again, Paul says love is a fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says our progression towards Christ's likeness in deeds, a widening and deepening love for others. In fact, you can go back in the Old Testament. It's not just New Testament stuff. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, the people of God, Moses tells them they ought to love their neighbor as themselves. That sound familiar? That wasn't Jesus that said that first. Moses recorded it in Leviticus chapter 19 for the Hebrews. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus would later in Matthew chapter 22 summarize the law and add that as one of two summarizations. Love one another. When you look at the church today, and I speak universally with that word church here for this illustration, when you think about the church at large today, how much love for one another do you see? I think we can do better than we are doing. Politics have divided the church. Social issues have divided the church. Preferences and opinions on traditions have divided the church. Our favorite preachers or authors divide. They're all reasons. Some of them are good, but there are many things out there that are competing for the unity and the love of the church. So this morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, we're going to camp on this theme a little bit of loving one another and define it and describe it, but we're going to spend a good amount of our time looking at Paul applying this. Because for me to just kind of stand up here, for Paul to stand up here and just say, love one another, well, that's an imperative, that's an act of obedience. Sometimes when we say these phrases, even that come from Scripture, so often they lose a little meaning because they kind of turn into cliches. They kind of turn into trite statements. Well, just love one another, or just trust God. Paul in this text gives ways to love one another, which is great. He tells us exactly, there's going to be three of them we're going to look at this morning, three kinds of ways that we can love one another. So the application is going to be very clear and obvious. That's later in the text. If you're here this morning, maybe for the first time, or haven't been in a while, and you're wondering why in the world we're even in the middle of a book, that seems kind of odd to be in the middle of a book. We're actually technically working through this book, 1 Thessalonians. This is a book that Paul has written to a young church, maybe about a year old, a very small church of maybe 30, 40, 50 people, but a mature church, a church that is really growing in its godliness, its sanctification. And Paul has basically been checking in on them to make sure they're doing okay as he's writing from Corinth, a place where a church is not doing well, but he is commending them. He's encouraged by the report that Timothy has brought back to them. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2, and 3, those first three chapters, are all about Paul just saying, you're doing great, excel still more, keep working. I'm so encouraged by what I see. You're maturing like a church should mature. Chapter 4 and 5 are really the application section, where at the very beginning of chapter 4, if your Bible's open, you can see it there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, he tells them in verses 1 and 2 that their aim should be to please God. That's kind of the overarching theme of chapter 4 and 5. How do we please God? How do we excel still more? You say we're doing well, but how can we continue to make our aim pleasing God? So throughout this section, chapter 4 and 5, he tells them in specific areas how to do that. So we spent a few weeks on sexual purity. That's the first subject he raises. How do we please God with our purity, with our integrity? Now we're going to talk about loving the brothers. We've got more fun topics to come. After this, we're going to jump into the Thessalonian eschatology and spend a good amount of time dealing with that. But following that, we'll see how Paul teaches them how to please God by recognizing their leaders, by shepherding one another, and how they don't retaliate, and they're rejoicing, and they're praying, and they're giving thanks, and how they test the spirits, and on holiness. Many, many subjects to come on how to please God. But this morning, we want to look at what he says to them about pleasing God and how they love one another. And this is how he says it. Verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But, so there's the, you're doing good, let's keep doing good. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And here's the application. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So we please God by loving our brothers and sisters, and I'm going to add a little tag to that, more than ourselves. That's the key point of this text, verses 9 to 12, that we please God by loving our brothers and sisters more than ourselves. That is the Christian life. That is the humble life. That's the life that Christ exemplified for his disciples, for the Pharisees, for the crowds, for the multitudes, for his family, for us. So verses 9 and 10 is just really Paul commending them. Verse 11 and 12 is the application. Now I want you to look at verse 9 with me, and I want to draw something out of this verse that you will not see in the English. I don't know any English translation that will show you this, but you need to see it because it really just, again, will give you, I think, some encouragement about these Thessalonian Christians and maybe some personal encouragement about what you and I should also aspire to. When he says concerning brotherly love, verse 9, and then he says to them later in the verse that you've been taught by God to love one another, guess what? In the English, those two words love are love. They're spelled the same way. In the Greek, they're two different words. So he uses a word that you, I think, are going to be familiar with. Concerning phileo, you have no need for anyone to write, for you yourselves have been taught by God to agapao, love one another, or agape, if you're maybe rings a bell. Now, why is that important? It's important when you understand the differences between the two words and why Paul is mentioning the two. So let me just remind you real quickly. Phileo, maybe that rings a bell, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Phileo is a Greek word that does refer to a form of affection that we have typically for family and friends. It's a brotherly affection. But here's a key difference you need to understand about this word. It's kind of affection that we often choose to show. Like we choose who we want to phileo. It's kind of more of a volitional love. It's a love that's often described or given as a description of those who are close friends, like David and Jonathan in the Bible. The most common word for love in the Bible is the second word, agapao. That is a love that is uninfluenced. It's a love that doesn't really measure the cost. It's a love that does not expect reciprocation. Phileo is kind of choosing to love. Agapao is loving regardless of somebody going to love me back. So it's a deeper sacrificial love. It's the deepest of love because it values or creates value out of the person because that person is loved. So we'd say Jesus dying on the cross is an example of agape. A friendship is a typical example of phileo. So now think about what Paul is saying. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is that you're doing both. He's commending them for doing both. They've been taught to be phileo, but they're also being sacrificial. See, it wasn't enough just to have a brotherly affection for one another. They didn't want to limit their love to a certain kind of love. They went the extra mile, which demonstrates real, genuine, what we'd call biblical love. Tertullian, who is an early church father from northern Africa, he had a pretty well-known statement that was recorded in church history where he's describing the reputation of Christians in the first few centuries of the church. What were the Christians known for in the first few centuries of the church? This is what he said. He said, "It's mainly in the deeds of love so noble that many lead to put a brand upon us Christians." He says, "See how they love one another? They say for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred," they say that. "How they are ready to die for one another," they say, "for they themselves will sooner be put to death." See how they love one another. In the early church, love for one another was spreading like wildfire. Now think about this for just a moment. in just how this exists in real time, 2022. I don't know how you feel about the body of Christ, about fellow Christians, both local and universal. But the family of God, just say it that way, it's a family like no other family. We're knit together because of Jesus Christ in a way that no other person could knit us together. When you think about the diversity of backgrounds and ideas and maybe religious backgrounds and ethnicities and how God can bring these kinds of people together for a single purpose, there is no family like the family of God. There's a camaraderie and a fellowship and a unity that you can sense and experience when you walk into the doors of a church that you may not experience when you go to a family reunion or maybe your secular job. Different communities, very different communities. My best relationships, my closest friendships have always been people in the church. Always. I understand when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he tells us we're not supposed to be unequally yoked. When he's talking about the idea of being attached and committed and he uses the word yoked to someone who's in the kingdom of darkness, because there's nothing we have in common with them, at least in the big picture. So Paul saw all this in the Thessalonians. He saw their brotherly love. He saw their sacrificial love. And yet he says, don't be satisfied. Don't be content. Keep growing. Keep moving. Keep diving deeper and deeper. And he adds here a wonderful, wonderful theological truth here. When he says you're taught by God this way, do you know what he's saying there? He didn't say, I taught you. He didn't say Silas and Timothy came in and we had a mini conference on loving one another. He says you were literally taught by God. What does he mean by that? I think he's actually referring to what we might call, or theologians call, the internal witness of the Spirit. See, they didn't have Bibles then. They didn't have even scrolls they took home with them, at least personally. So they're audibly listening, and the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to indwell the Christian, is active, teaching, commenting. Theologians call this illumination. Here's how Jesus explains it. Again, back in the upper room. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, listen to this, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said of you. That's the Holy Spirit. One of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is to help us understand revelation, help us understand God's word, a resonant teacher of truth. The very ministry or minister, the very Spirit who inspired inspired the words of God to be written. We might call the Holy Spirit our best commentary on the Bible, because he inspired it, he brought it, he teaches it, he illuminates it. Paul says you were taught by God. It came maybe through the voice of men. It maybe came through a sermon here or there, but it's the Holy Spirit who's helping you understand the level of importance in this context of loving one another. It's really amazing. I don't know how many of you have ever done this, but I've got a lot of books in my study on how to study the Bible or how to interpret the Bible. There are very few of them that even give a mention to the role of the Holy Spirit. It's really quite surprising. It starts with the Holy Spirit. It starts with praying to the Holy Spirit. You want to understand Scripture. Paul says you've been taught by God. You've been taught by God to love one another. The Holy Spirit was teaching them how to love, and they were listening. Do you listen to the Word of God? When the Spirit gives you the Word of God, as he is this morning, in such a way. I mean, is there, Grady prayed earlier for us to have pliable hearts. I love that. Are we ready to adjust in areas where we're not as loving as we should be? See, their love for one another was not discriminate. It went beyond just brotherly affection. And even Paul says it spread throughout Macedonia. So that's the kind of reputation that we're talking about when Jesus says people ought to look at you and see your love for one another and wonder what's different. That's a testimony that's being spoken of. So when people think of Wichita Bible Church, that city across town, and if they hear about it, learn about it, that should be our hope and desire, prayer, that one of the things that comes to their lips is, man, that is a church that loves one another. That is a church that's committed and unified and loves one another and is welcoming and hospitable. That's the way I expect the church of Thessalonica to be. In fact, people would travel there and probably see that firsthand. So again, there's kind of the overarching theme. We're talking about aiming to please God by our love for one another. Paul says to them, you are doing it, you're doing all of it. Now, applications. How? How do we love one another? Now this is, there's three here in verses 11 and 12. We could come up with a huge list of ways to practically love one another. Paul's just going to give three, and that maybe suggests to us that these are three areas where the Thessalonians needed to work a little bit harder than other areas. So it could be primarily meant for the Thessalonians, but there are some great applications here for us in 2022. This is not limited to the Thessalonian church. Don't read it that way. So the way I'm going to give you these applications are in a don't do this, but be this format. And we're going to look at these three applications. How do we apply love? How do we love one another? The first part of verse 11, here's the application. Don't be a fanatic, be peaceful. Paul says, aspire to live quietly. Verse 11a, aspire to live quietly. Or to put it in the words I'm going to use this morning, don't be a fanatic, be peaceful. And I know I need to explain all that. I might be wrong, and I might be a little bit too sensitive to this kind of stuff, but it seems to me like the number of Christian conspiracy theorists is growing. It just seems to me to be that way. Maybe I'm on social media too much, I don't know. But it just seems to me like Christians are more and more interested in conspiracies, living in endless rabbit holes that really don't have a landing point, or creating battles in tertiary or really unimportant issues and dividing and calling out people's salvation for not agreeing with them, being fanatic about things that are, again, secondary or tertiary, but are not near as important as bigger truths like the return of Christ or the urgency of the gospel. And you know how it works in our society, right? Whoever's loudest and most boisterous usually gets attention. I mean, that's every news broadcast is that way. Whoever's out there protesting, barking like a dog, they get on TV. Even if they represent the minority. Paul says this, live quietly. Now, what does that mean? Does Paul mean that we should never speak up? Does he mean we should never open our mouths, live quietly? Does he mean that there's not a neighbor in our neighborhood that should ever know we're a Christian or ever know that we're affiliated to the body of Christ? It doesn't mean that we should never defend Christianity when it's under attack, maybe by anti-Christian legislation, that we should never protest, or is he saying any of those things? No, he's not. That's not what it means to aspire quietly. First of all, the word aspire means to make it your ambition or to consider something an honor. So to aspire to something means you have a goal in mind. You have an aim in mind. To live quietly means restful or peaceful, not silent, but at peace. He's not saying don't ever speak up. He's saying to us Christians, make it your goal to be a person of peace with others. So don't be frantic as a Christian. Don't be exuberant. Don't be steady Eddie. Be calm. Be at peace. Trust God. Live quietly. I mean, there is enough panic and worry in the world, right? I mean, there's enough anxiety in the world. Christians shouldn't be adding to it. We need to have a different standard of trust, a different standard of steadiness. I mean, in the big picture, the reason for that, I hope, is a little bit obvious. We know who's in control. We know where this is all headed. We know who wins. We know, if you're a Christian this morning, where our home will be. There's no reason for us to ever freak out. And what comes right after this text we're going to be in this morning is eschatology. Future things. Day of the Lord. Resurrection. Return of Christ. A trumpet, a loud call. I mean, the things that we love to sing about and pray about and hope for. Paul says, aspire to be restful. Make it your goal to be a person of peace. A calm Christian. It means you should be able to watch the news at night and go to bed peacefully. It means that you and I should be able to hear again about another inflation number going up or going down and just trust the Lord that it's good. He's going to work things together for good in the midst of all that. Or hear another disturbing quote from a leader in our country and say, well, I'm glad God's actually in charge of all this. It's one of those areas of the Christian life where we need to work at making the main thing, and not dig and jump and investigate every, again, little rabbit hole out there. Master what we know. What do we know? What do we know for sure? What can we be confident and certain about in the Word of God? I can make you a promise. If you are a Christian this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, live a fairly full life, and maybe you're on your deathbed as an old believer, I don't think you will at that moment on your deathbed think, I should have listened to more Ben Shapiro or Matt Walsh. You're probably not going to have that thought. It's going to be, I wish I had filled my heart, my love, my service with more and more of Christ. I wish I had given more attention to his word. I wish I had known his word and imparted his word more. Those are the things we know. They're not wild speculations. Paul says, aspire to be this kind of Christian. Aspire to live quietly. Aspire to be a man of peace, a woman of peace. Not a person, as Paul would warn about later, that likes wives' tales and meaningless myths and endless controversies. Focus on what you know. When you focus on what you know, then you're a person of peace. So he's not saying don't ever say anything. He's saying be a person who's worry-free. Who's calm, who's trusting. So that's one way we can love one another. We can love one another that way because, again, in the body of Christ, we do struggle. I'm not oblivious to that. Many people in our congregation struggle with anxiety or worry. And one of the ways we love one another is by being a good help to those people. Again, by being peaceful. Reminding those who struggle what it is that we know. What it is that we can trust God for and why we can trust him. That's one way to love one another. Second application that Paul gives us, same verse. He says, mind your own affairs. What does that mean? Mind your own affairs. It means don't be a busybody. That's what he's saying. Mind your own business. Now again, Paul's not saying don't ever confront somebody. He's not saying don't ever have a conversation that needs to be had, or don't be transparent. He's not saying that. Or don't be honest with your failings. He's not saying any of those things. That's not what mind your own business or mind your own affairs means. He means something else. Here's what the word means, or the phrase itself. Another word you could put in there, and I didn't check any other translations, so maybe another translation does this. But you could translate it this way. Don't be a busybody. Don't meddle. If you don't know what a busybody is, or maybe need a refresher, busybody is someone who kind of comes under the guise of wanting to be helpful, but instead that help is unwelcome, it's uninvited, or it's just simply unhelpful. It's kind of living as if you have a wonderful plan for someone else's life. You know those kinds of relationships where they think they have a wonderful plan for your life? That's minding in someone's affairs. That's meddling in someone's affairs. A busybody thinks they're needed when they're not. A busybody intrudes in problems that are not theirs. A busybody offers opinions that are not solicited. A busybody micromanages people when they should be trusted. A busybody elevates their own importance over others. Or maybe this morning, as you're listening to this, sometimes busybodies think that sermon would be really good for that person over there. Minding your own affairs. So it's a selfish sin, is it not? It's pretending you're more important than someone else for whatever reason, forcing your way, my way, into the life of others. Here's a warning from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 25. He says, "Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you." What a crazy mental picture that is. I mean, a crazy mental picture that you would invite yourself over, likely, that's what Solomon's hinting over, and just remain there so often that even in that context, the person you're going to visit is so tired of you being there, they want you to leave. Please go find something else to do. Loving others means that we don't put ourselves into their lives when it's forced, not requested, not asked, not required. It means we mind our own business. We take care of our own affairs. So that's another application for loving one another. Here's a third one. Paul says, work hard. Don't loaf. Don't be lazy. Work hard. He says, work with your hands. We instructed you. There is obviously some formal teaching here. And then he tells the Thessalonians why they should be hard workers. He says, because if you don't, then he says that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So work hard. He says, we love others. One of the ways we love others is by working. When's the last time you thought of that idea when you punched your card in the time clock? If you even do that anymore, I don't know. But, you know, you checked into your workplace Monday morning. When's the last time you had the thought, I'm here to serve people? I'm here to love people. It's not just about promotions and paychecks and job perks. Working, especially for the Christian, is about loving others. It's about serving others. The word work here appears in the present tense, which means this should be an ongoing commitment for us that are employed. An ongoing commitment that we are not idle, but we are working to serve other people. Now, why did he bring this up? Well, in the empire at the time, manual labor was basically thought of for only slaves. That's kind of the mindset in the non-Christian world that Paul lived in. If you worked with your own hands, that was a slavery kind of work. Too lowly for the average citizen. Paul says, nope. Not for us as Christians. We need to be willing to work with our hands, get sweaty, get dirty, to work hard. That's an example of agape love, sacrificial love. Kind of following the example of Christ who washed the feet of the disciples. So Christians should be really the best workers in the workplace. They really should be the best. A Christian work ethic is very well taught throughout the Bible. Jesus sets the example in Mark chapter 6, when we learn of him that he worked as a carpenter. He wasn't idle. He worked as a carpenter. In Proverbs chapter 6 and 13, the Bible warns about those who are lazy and slow to work and how those who are lazy and slow to work will not be blessed in life. Proverbs chapter 21 says, if you refuse to work, you're a fool. You're living foolishly. Proverbs chapter 24 says those who refuse to work will eventually bring their homes to ruin. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28, Paul says those who work to earn money will have the joy and the benefit of being able to have resources to do what with? To help others. See, a person who's not earning money can't give money. They can't be a blessing to other people financially. So if you refuse to work, you're actually hurting others who need mercy. Colossians 3:17 says that when we work, we should work heartily, with great energy, with great excellence, with great enthusiasm. So it's not something a Christian is wise to refuse. Now, this doesn't mean you have to, you know, have working is a little bit of an ambiguous term. It certainly does include having vocations, jobs. But it does also include just being a hard worker in life, doing things for the benefit of others. If you're not earning an actual paycheck, that you're still working to serve other people. So maybe you're mowing your neighbor's lawn that needs it. You know, maybe you're taking a meal to somebody who needs it. Maybe you're volunteering at a ministry. Now, there might be exceptions to the rule. I think we all understand that. Disabilities, sickness, maybe retirement to some extent, just getting time off or rest. But again, the norm of the Christian life, that's always the point in the Bible. The norm of the Christian life should be that we work hard, that we don't loaf. Here's how John Calvin puts it. He says, men were created to employ themselves in some work and not to lie down in inactivity and idleness. When God ordained that men should be exercised in the culture of the ground, he condemned in his own person all indolent response. In other words, those who would push back on that. Nothing is more contrary to the order of nature than to consume life and he uses categories, eating, drinking, and sleeping, using them to kind of refer to the guy who just kind of wants to party all the time and not work. Now, what I really find helpful here and really convicting is what follows in the last part of verse 12, after Paul tells us we need to be working with our hands, he gives us reasons why. Two very convicting reasons. The first one is really so that you and I as Christians will have a good reputation with the outside world. He says that you may walk properly with outsiders, with those outside the body of Christ. So he's saying that your work ethic is a testimony to non-Christians. How you work, how you behave, how you interact with those who are outside of the body of Christ in the workplace will have something to say about the gospel. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that we are salt and we are light, so we are to have an effect because people are watching us. A Christian who refuses to work and serve others and society and contribute is ultimately failing to love his neighbor, failing to love others. And when a Christian is visualized that way by those outside the body of Christ, there's going to be confusion. That person is a Christian. They're supposed to love one another. They're supposed to serve. They're supposed to be like Christ. He's refusing to do anything. He's lazy. Being a hard worker gains for us an honorable reputation. I mean, really, as I said earlier, I don't know that workplaces are going to do this per se, but we should at least be aspiring. I mean, as Christians, we should be the best workers. I mean, we should be winning the Employee of the Month awards all the time if your workplace does that and would honor you as a Christian. And we should be on time. We should be sacrificial. Should be teachable. Shouldn't be like so many that fudge numbers on reports or steal things from the workplace or gossip about coworkers or slander their boss. If the world sees that, they're going to think you're no different than them. So Paul says we don't want to have this kind of dishonorable reputation. Then he also says, so secondly, another reason we need to work hard is so we won't wrongly presume on others. He says, and to be dependent on no one. I've met many Christians like this, and this is how it plays out. So for whatever reason, somebody finds themselves in a place where they're not earning money, right? They're not employed, or they refuse to work maybe, or they work very little. And so other Christians hear about that. Oh, he's in need. Wonderful. Let's help meet their need. Great. loving one another. That's a great way to do it. Then the person who is being helped gets a little bit uncomfortable with the help. They think it's kind of nice that somebody's giving them enough money to pay their bills. And then they start taking advantage of that love. They grow dependent on that support, and they slowly begin to forget that they should be looking for opportunities to work and earn money themselves. So they grow needlessly dependent, and they abuse the resources of love that are offered to them. Paul says, we don't want to get to that place. I'll tell you a story of something that, this is the first time I remember this happening to me. I was a sophomore in college, and I was in Southern California for college, and the norm for me was every semester I would come back home in Tulsa, and then I'd drive back for school. And whenever I came back to Tulsa, I had two bank accounts. I had one in California, and I had one in Tulsa. I don't know why I did that, but I just did. So when I came back to Tulsa, I would get money from my Tulsa bank account and take it to California, and I'd deposit out there. And that money that I had in my California account was really money for the semester. So, you know, spending money, gas money, whatever money I thought I would need for the semester. So this was fall of my sophomore year. And I don't remember the amount, it's pretty irrelevant, but I took money out there, put it in my bank account, sophomore year fall. And fall was a good period of time for me in college. I really grew a lot spiritually, and I started developing a lot of really good friendships and started to really see kind of the beauty of fellowship and peer relationships. And so I was doing a lot more social things my fall, that fall, and spending a lot more money than I needed to. And should have. And it was about November, I think, when I started kind of maybe thinking, I may run out of money before Christmas break. I mean, the plan for Christmas break was for me to go home and, of course, be with my family. And wasn't quite sure if I was going to make it. The plan was to drive, which is cheaper than flying. And sure enough, I ran out of money. I don't remember. It was probably like early December. I had no money in my bank account. So I did what I thought was going to amount to something. I called my parents. Parents bail you out, right? And they're gonna be a little extra gracious because it's Christmas. They want their kids home for Christmas, and they love me, and this is gonna be great. And so I'll drop a few hints on a phone call, and mom or dad will say, hey, we'll send you a few $100, and you'll be good. So that's exactly what I did. I got on the phone, and my parents. At least at that phase of my life, we're pretty blessed financially, and so I figured, you know, they don't have money to lose. They can dish it out. So I dropped some hints on the phone, and I don't know that I'm going to be making it home. I don't think I have enough money for gas, and don't think I have enough money to make it. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do, and I sure would like to see you guys for Christmas, and yeah. So I'm playing it up. And I don't know if this is pretty close word for word to what my dad said to me, but my dad said to me, well, I hope you make it home. That was it. That was his whole commentary on my speech. And phone call ended, and I thought, well, that first of all, that didn't go well. But secondly, what am I going to do? Thirdly, what are they? The thirdly came later, but the thirdly, what were they trying to teach me here? And it's pretty clear. I mean, obviously in hindsight, but even it didn't take me that long, even in the moment, to figure it out that they were wanting me to not just learn responsibility with my finances, but not learn to depend on others. And that's really where my mind was. My mind was totally in it's mom and dad. They've got money. They'll help me. And their thought was, no, you need to learn to be more responsible. You need to learn to not depend on those around you and abuse the gifts that are given to you. I think that's what Paul is talking about. Don't presume on others. To do that is unloving. Imposing on the generosity of others also can hurt your witness, even as a Christian. So we want to love one another. We don't want to meddle. We don't want a busy body. We don't want to wrongly depend. We want to work hard. We want to aspire to live peaceful lives. So we don't want to be parasites and leeches towards each other, do we? We want to have the kinds of relationships that are mutually edifying, that are strengthening, that every time you leave a conversation or leave a Sunday morning or leave a small group with other Christians, that you are a better person for being there than you were when you showed up. That is loving one another. And I think that's what you would experience if you visited the Thessalonian church. And it should be what people experience when they visit Wichita Bible Church, when they interact with us, that they feel loved, that they feel served. Father, we do thank you that you have shown us through your Son, through your example, how to love. You give us, Lord, a model of enduring love, righteous love, of love that is affectionate, and Lord, even at times stern, when you point out things like our sin or the areas of weakness we need to address in our life. Many different ways, Lord, that we can love one another, and we've talked or looked at just a few this morning. God, may we consider the way that you love us and be convicted by it, be moved by it, and do our best and work really hard to model that same kind of love to those around us, so that when people see how we love, that they see you ultimately in the way we love. You are a faithful God who has given us what we need for life and godliness, given us what we need for loving one another. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, again, the music that we get to sing that reminds us of the commitments that we have to in the body of Christ to be this kind of affection, or these kinds of people who love one another in the way that we have seen, again, modeled for us throughout the scriptures. We thank you so much for it in Christ's name. Amen.